So I thought for this week that we would, as I said in the email, we would try something a little bit different. It is an essay by Rogozin Dov Soloveitchik, which addressed really in context. It was about interfaith dialogue. In I think it's 1959, the Catholic Church starts making overtures to the Jewish community. They want to discuss religion, meet with the Jews. Ultimately, this leads to Vatican II and the declaration that Jews are not as bad as everyone has thought them to be. We didn't actually kill God. There's more, obviously, to this discussion. But Rav Soloveitchik responds to these overtures for dialogue in a way that shapes the way that many Jews have looked at engagement with the world ever since. I mean, he writes this essay in 1960, publishes it in 1964. You know, it's over 50 years ago. But it's still extremely influential. And it's really based on two sections in Sefer Bereishis. It's based on Parashas Bereishis and the creation of Adam and Chava. And then it's also tied into what happens when Yaakov meets Esav in our Parsha. So I thought we would use excerpts from the essay. This is not the full thing, but I gave you a link to read the entire essay in order to get an understanding of just the basic concepts. This is not going to be a lot of sources here and there. You can see on the source sheets, it's just pieces from the essay. And I think the ideas that he presents are really important ideas, not just in terms of his point about the way that, you know, interfaith dialogue could or could not work. I've actually skipped most of his application of it to interfaith dialogue. I think it's important for us in terms of just understanding sort of the role of human beings in this world and the concept of confrontation, which is not only the name of the essay, but also its theme. So he starts out with the creation of Adam in a state that really sounds like infancy. That's really where he begins. So take a look at source number one. I gave each section that I brought here headings to try to make it a little bit more clear in terms of where he's going and what he's doing. I did not put review questions at the end, but the headings should still help. So our initial existence is a no-pressure existence. When Adam is created, by which we mean literally first day on Earth, well, not first day on Earth, first, you know, couple hours on Earth. He says, the biblical account of the creation of man portrays him at three progressive levels. At the first level, he appears as a simple natural being. He is neither cognizant of his unique station in the cosmos, nor burdened by the awareness of his paradoxical capability of being concurrently free and obedient, creative to the point of self-transcendence, and submissive in a manner bordering on self-effacement. He says, man doesn't know at this stage that he has free will, the ability to choose to do or not to do, to choose an ethical instruction versus instinct for pleasure or whatever. None of that is an issue. He simply exists. At this stage, natural man is irresponsive to the pressure of both the imperative from without, right, a command, and the ought from within. There is no such thing as I ought to do X. Natural man, unaware of the element of tension prevailing between the human being and the environment of which he is an integral part, has no need to live a normative life. You know what normative here means in context? So it's a very important word for Rav Soloveitchik. A norm, as he uses it, is a mitzvah, a commandment. Normative life means a life of commands. So Adam, at this stage, has no such thing. There are no mitzvos for Adam yet. That's not an issue for him. To find redemption and surrender to a higher moral will, his existence is unbounded, merging harmoniously with the general order of things and events. He is united with nature, moving straight forwards with the beast and fowl of the field. And he goes on. I'm jumping a little bit. When I was putting this together, I was like, well, I want to leave out that line. Don't forget to ask. I said, no, I can't. It's such a beautiful line. And like, you go through the entire essay that way. But he quotes you from Bereishis. the way that Adam is presented. Every plant of the field was not yet in the earth. Every herb of the field had not yet grown. There was no man to till the ground. There went up a mist from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living soul. Man, who was created out of the dust of the ground, enveloped in a mist rising from the jungle, determined by biological immediacy and mechanical necessity, knows no responsibility, no opposition, no fear, no dichotomy. He's free from carrying the load of humanity. He just exists. He can eat. He can sleep. He can enjoy the sounds of nature. He's not doing anything. And the closing line in number one, in a word, this man is a non-confronted being. He is neither conscious of his assignment vis-a-vis something which is outside of himself, nor is he aware of his existential otherness as a being summoned by his maker to rise to tragic greatness. You might read that and think, okay, so that's, Adam the baby, so to speak. Initial stage of creation, hasn't met Chava, hasn't given any mitzvos, has no concept of what he should or should not do. But why is it relevant today? So in number two, he explains that this isn't just something historic. This is something that people still do today. There are people who live their lives this way. When I refer to man at the level of naturalness, I have in mind not the Urmensch, the original man, of bygone times, but modern man. For non-confronted man is to be found not only in the cave or the jungle, but also in the seats of learning and the halls of philosophers and artists. Non-confrontation is not necessarily restricted to a primitive existence, but applies to human existence at all times, no matter how cultured and sophisticated. And the point that he continues to say is that there are people who live just for the sake of gratifying themselves. That's the entire goal. And even if they engage in something that is cultured or something that is intellectual, it's ultimately just with the purpose of, I want to make myself happy. And the example he brings in number three for this is from the end of Parshas Bereishis, where you're told about the B'nei HaElohim, these powerful people who are drawn after B'nos HaAdam, who are drawn after the beautiful women of their time, and how they just see them as objects for their own gratification. And he quotes a medrash that applies that to Naama, actually, the sister of Yuval and Tuval Kayin, that they're just drawn to her, and all they care about is beauty and their own pleasure. You follow? Dina, you're not getting it. That was a lot.
I'm like, follow? Yeah. I mean, the last part, the beauty with the hammer, I wasn't following
how that connected. So the connection of it is that these B'nei HaElohim, these powerful people, these men, are drawn to beauty, and as a result of that, they transgress what they're supposed to be doing because they're just interested in the pursuit of the pleasure that comes from that. That's what they are looking for. He brings other examples from elsewhere in the Chumash to talk about it, but that was the voracious one. It's the initial state of the human being. The key word really is non-confronted. There's nothing that forces him to get beyond his own satisfaction. That's sort of the starting point. So in the medrash that says that Noach marries Naama may be separate from this medrash. They're not responsible to each other. Right?
That's the Naama? I thought it was the Naama, but so he must have...
Yes, that's the Naama.
So he was known as the Tzaddik, so it was a downfall for him to...
No, she's not bad.
Okay.
There's nothing bad about her, even though his language does sort of suggest it. Right. But she's being used effectively. But these are two different midrashim, and I don't think they're responsible to each other. But yes, the midrash that says Noah's wife is Naama, that's that Naama. They're both building on, both midrashim are building on the fact that it's so strange to see her mentioned.
Yeah.
Right. It's out of character for that part of Bereishis for her to be named. So that's your first stage. Human being is just going with the flow, happy, pursuing satisfaction. Then in part two, the human being enters the first of two confrontations. And that is discovering that there's something outside of ourselves. Now, automatically you discover there are things outside of yourself just as you interact with the world. But the recognition that you don't control everything, that there are things that aren't simply in existence for your own pleasure, but that there are things to be interacted with, dealt with, struggled with, is the confrontation.
When did that occur? I thought in Ganeya with the whole Nachash and everything, when they had us.
We are before the Nachash. We're well before the Nachash.
Oh, okay. Chava is not even in existence.
Chava doesn't exist.
We're before that. Okay.
Yes. What Rav Soloveitchik is doing here is taking the psukim of Bereishis, those descriptions of, you know, Adam there, and reading in things that once he says it, you think, oh, I can see how that could fit into what's going on. But it's not as though the psukim are telling you this story. He's effectively mind reading.
I think it's a little far fetched.
Yeah.
I think to say that Adam was born and he didn't have like an obligation to humanity or to the world is not the same as saying he was out for his own pleasure to do whatever he wants.
The argument is that by definition, someone who doesn't yet have a mitzvah, someone who doesn't yet have an intellectual interaction with anything, is only, you know, what psychologists would call an id.
Right.
You know,
there's nothing in the world yet.
Well, he comes into a world that has plants, that has, you know, trees, that has all the fruit he's been told he can eat, that, you know, all of that is there. But his point is not so much to say, here's a biography of Adam, as here's a biography of man.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah, this is the way people, you know, develop. But no, you couldn't read the psukim and say, okay, here's this pasuk that refers to him at this stage, and here's this pasuk that refers to him at that stage. That's harder, although he's actually going to do it. You'll see one piece that he does that does sort of apply the psukim, but we'll get there. If you take a look at number 4, he then describes how the human being enters a first confrontation, confronting the world that is around him. He says, at the second level, natural man, moving straight forwards, comes suddenly to a stop, turns around, and casts as an outsider a contemplative gaze upon his environment. Even the most abandoned voluptuary, which is a great phrase, becomes disillusioned like the king of Koheles and finds himself encountering something wholly other than his own self, an outside that defies and challenges him. At this very moment, the separation of man from cosmic immediacy, from the uniformity and simplicity which he had shared with nature, takes place. Now it's no longer everything that exists is me or fucking me. There's me and there's something else. He discovers an awesome and mysterious domain of things and events which is independent of and disobedient to him. An objective order limiting the exercise of his power and offering opposition to him. In the wake of this discovery, once you realize there are things that aren't listening to you, then he discovers himself. Once self-discovery is accomplished, and a new I awareness of an existence which is limited and opposed by a non-I outside emerges, something new is born, namely the divine norm, the command. And the Lord God commanded the man. Once you recognize that you don't control everything, that there are limits to your existence, and there's something outside of you, now you're ready for mitzvos, which are going to govern the relationship that you have with everything outside of yourself. And that's what he has in number 5. I'm jumping to the middle of it. Man attains his unique identity when, after having been enlightened by God that he is not only a committed but also a free person, endowed with power to implement his commitment, he grasps the incommensurability of what he is and what he is destined to be, of the Vayehi and Yehi. He's going to go from "and man was" to "what man shall be." He's going to grow by his mitzvahs. But there's a problem. Because the moment you recognize that the world isn't you, there's you on the one hand, and there's the world on the other, that creates a very lonely existence. You can't relate to all the things that are outside of you. And now you're stuck. So in number 6, he talks about that loneliness. He says, simultaneously with man's realization of his inner incongruity and complete alienation from his environment, the human tragic destiny begins to unfold. Man, in his encounter with an objective world, in his assumption of the role of a subject who asks questions about something hitherto simple, forfeits his sense of serenity and peace. He is no longer happy. And he goes into this experience of being lonely. And at that point, you have two alternatives. Either you can learn and grow and master and develop, or you can give up. And we are supposed to be of the kind that is going to learn and master and grow and develop. So that's where you get in number 7, the passage in which Adam meets all the animals and all the birds and all the fish, and he's supposed to name them, and he can't find the Ezer Kenegdo. He has nothing that is going to be parallel to him, that can understand him and that he can understand. Are we clear? This is maybe a little bit too different from the standard here.
No, I like it. It's like every sentence is a lot of problems.
His language is very dense. He's got a lot of syllables. This is true. But the idea that he's expressing here comes to fruition in number 7, where the recognition is man needs Ezer Kenegdo. So the first confrontation is you confront the objects that are around you. You define your limits versus the rest of the world. And now you also have a need, which is going to lead to the second confrontation. But before he gets to the second confrontation, he notes, and this is what I meant for Reza Khanna, in terms of sort of establishing this within the psukim in Bereishis, he has the two accounts of creation. Right? You're familiar with the fact that the Torah describes the creation of Adam and Chava twice and in two different ways. Whereas, right, what are some of the differences between the account of creation in Perek Aleph and the account of creation in Perek Beis? Right. I mean, the most glaring one is that in Perek Aleph, it says Hashem creates human beings, Zachar and Nekeva, male and female. And in Perek Beis, it's he creates Adam, and then after however long it is, puts Adam to sleep, and then separates Chava from him. That's a very glaring difference. Another difference is in the verbs that are used. Ramban notes this, right? That in the first Perek, it's Vayivra. In the second Perek, it's Vayitzer. Vayivra is what the Rishonim say is creating something from nothing. Whereas in the second parak, it's he formed. God took material and shaped it to create Adam. There are other differences as well. So he says the two accounts of creation reflect Adam in his first state and Adam in his second state. In Perek Aleph, when Adam is created, he's part of the environment. The same verbs are used to describe, by and large, creation of plants, animals, human beings. They're all created from the ground. They're all blessed with Pru Revu. It's just part of nature. Hashem created whales and Hashem created Adam. Whereas you get to the second Perek and it's a completely different type of existence that is presented for Adam, and he's in opposition to his environment instead of being part of his environment. So that's your second account of creation. Not suggesting that Hashem actually physically creates Adam twice, but that these reflect different aspects of Adam's identity. So he also has in number 9, he says, realistically, this confrontation with the universe is one that, unfortunately, people sometimes fail in. This idea of fulfilling the norm, fulfilling Hashem's command, is one that people do not always make good on. So in number 9, in the second line, all too often the motivating force in creative man is not the divine mandate entrusted to him and which must be implemented in full at both levels, the cognitive, intellectual, and the normative, the mitzvah, but a demonic urge for power. People often lapse back into, I just want to satisfy myself, instead of living that life that's expected in that first confrontation. And that brings him to the second confrontation, which is confronting other people. Now that you have a Chava, right, the Ezer Kenegdo has been created, they have to communicate. But communication is a double-edged sword, as I actually wrote there as the heading for number 10. right? It's a funny thing, the way communication works. I'll take you out of the text in order to introduce it, and that may help explain it. Does communication bring people together or distance them from each other?
Either way.
Right. Why would it bring people together? How does it bring people together?
If done properly.
How?
If you communicate your similarities.
You communicate your similarities, meaning that you express yourself, you express your beliefs, you express what you like, you express your goals, as you say, and you find somebody else who has the same boxes checked or who likes the boxes checked that you have, right? Then there's a bond that's created, there's a connection that is made. But there's more than one risk involved in communication. One risk is what you're implying, which is what if what you communicate, what you're putting out there, someone else does not like. That's one risk. But there's another element to it as well, which is you show your dissimilarity by the words that you use, in the sense that two people will use the same word, but mean different things, and that will highlight their differences. You will find two people who will describe their, relationship with their parents, right? And it's a very different thing. Two people who will speak about what government should do. I'm thinking of the world of ideas, right? What government should do for their people, and they have an entirely different perspective on it. And in fact, the more they communicate, the less they like each other. Right? You know the classic line, I think it's credited to Mark Twain, about being thought, it's something like, I'm blanking on how the line goes, but it's something like, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. And remove all doubt, thank you. So, often, if you don't say anything, people assume you're on the same page as them and you just agree with them. Once you start speaking, then they realize, no, actually their idea is completely different from my idea and I don't like their idea at all. Right? You can end up with a negative relationship because you spoke your mind. So communication can actually be undermining in that regard. So that's where he goes with this in terms of the communication that now will have to take place between Adam and Chava. He says, there is, however, a third level, which man, if he is longing for self-fulfillment, must ascend. At this level, man finds himself confronted again, only this time it is not the confrontation of a subject who gazes with a sense of superiority at the object beneath him, right? That was man looking at the world around him, but of two equal subjects, both lonely in their otherness and uniqueness, both opposed and rejected by an objective order, both craving for companionship. This time, the two confronters stand alongside each other, each admitting the existence of the other. An aloof existence is transformed into a together existence. And he describes the creation of Adam and Chava. And then he says the community can only be born, however, through an act of communication. After gazing at each other in silence and defiance, the two individuals involved in a unique encounter begin to communicate with each other. It's like describing a date. Out of the mist of muteness, the miraculous word rises and shines forth. Adam suddenly begins to talk, and the man said. He addresses himself to Chava, and with his opening remark, two fenced-in and isolated human existences open up, and they both ecstatically break through to each other. The word is a paradoxical instrument of communication and contains an inner contradiction. On the one hand, the word is the medium of expressing agreement and concurrence. Skipping a little bit. On the other hand, the word is also the means of manifesting distinctness, emphasizing incongruity, and underlining separateness. The word brings out not only what is common in two existences, but the singularity and uniqueness of each existence as well. It emphasizes not only common problems, aspirations, and concerns, but also uniquely individual questions, cares, and anxieties which assail each person. So, yes, there are now two people, but don't make the mistake of thinking that that means everything is good, or everything is united. They're not existing for the satisfaction of the other. Each one has their own independent identity. And the ups and downs of communication are going to reflect that. And then he notes, this isn't just, again, Adam and Chava and the Gan. In number 11, he notes, this is still an issue today. Because, as he puts it, he has forgotten, talk about human beings today, forgotten how to master the difficult dialectical art of Azer Kenegdo, of being one with and at the same time different from his human confronter. Right? The goal of Azer Kenegdo is, on the one hand, you are that support, so that the other person is not that lonely. But on the other hand, you're still Kenegdo, you're still somebody other, you're still standing opposite with your own identity, and that's going to make communication something that isn't smooth and straightforward, something that is complicated.
It's interesting that marriage is created for kids. Like, before there were people in the world, there was marriage.
Yes. I would look at it, as he's describing it, as a necessity. Can you imagine if you're learning to encounter the other who is the spouse at the same time as you're learning to encounter the other who is the child? And effectively, you know, and I realize that, you know, we live in a world in which this isn't true always, and maybe not even like the vast majority of the time. I don't know what the percentages are anymore. But theoretically, you could look at the relationship of husband and wife as a necessary growth step in order to be able to have a relationship with children. That's scary. It's scary in the sense that, because in our society, we go very quickly from one into the other if all goes well, and you sort of wonder about that, you know, how much time do they have to actually work on their relationship with each other before they end up having to include children in it.
I never really thought about the fact that Adam, is created as almost like a fully formed human being.
Not almost.
He is.
Yeah.
I didn't even know how to talk.
I know, right. Like, I don't know why I never considered that. But, like...
So the Gemara says he's
kind of weird. Was he like 30?
So the Gemara says he's born at the age of 20.
Of 20, really?
So yeah, the Gemara in Kulin asks this question and says that he's born at the age of 20. The idea is because the pasuk says, "Vayichulu hashamayim v'haaretz v'chol tzivaam." So the Gemara in Kulin says, "Kol tzivaam" is an odd. The Gemara is bothered by the words "kol tzivaam," meaning once you say the creation of shamayim and aretz was completed, that should tell you everything you need to know. The word v'chol tzivaam means an entire population. But obviously the population was all created. So it reads to the word tzivaam as tzivyonam, which means their form. And so what it's saying is that their form is fully finished, and what that means is that when Hashem creates creatures, He creates them in their mature form, and the Gemara decides that 20 is the mature form of a human being. Maybe not the brain, but, you know.
He created the plant and animals too.
So that's not clear. That's not clear at all.
That's what it seems to say here.
When the pasuk says that things had not grown yet. Yes, I know. That is my bias reading it, but one wonders now if it just means that it was created in a static state and it was waiting to grow further.
Well, I guess if Adam was created as a baby, who was going to take care of him?
Right.
And Chava?
Also, fully, yes.
Really? Yeah. What was the first thing? Did he have to seek out Heather, or she was just there?
She's just there. Hashem introduces them to each other.
Well,
no, it says Vayivi Eha El Ha'adam, and then it says Vayomer Ha'adam Hazos Hapam Etzamei Atzamayu Basar Mevsari Lazos Yikarei Isha. But that fits very well with this. The idea of naming is already that confrontation. Yeah.
And they spoke Hebrew, right? Is that what we said?
Yes.
Really?
That's the whole thing about naming them and how the names have special associations and meanings and, you know, the Gemara in Shabbos talks about that.
But she doesn't sound like she has her own identity, like it's describing, because she's like formed from Adam. He calls her Isha.
It's very funny because he doesn't really go into that question, and yet he does, because when he talks about the relationship between them and the modern failure of it, he specifically says, look at number 11. That's really where he does it. We started reading that way. I quoted him about how human beings today sometimes forget the art of being azer connecto. Look at right after that. He, Sarat, modern man, has developed the habit of confronting his fellow man in a fashion similar to that which prevails at the level of subject-object relationship, the first confrontation, seeking to dominate and subordinate him instead of communicating and communing with him. The wondrous personal confrontation of Adam and Chava is thus turned into an ugly attempt at depersonalization. So he's assuming that they have this wondrous communication, but he hasn't taken the time to actually discuss it at length. There is more, again, in the original essay from which I'm taking excerpts, but that's true, that he hasn't given us full detail, and he continues on it. He says, Adam of today wants to appear as master hero and to subject Chava to his rule and dominion, be it ideological, religious, economic, or political. That's what man is looking for. And he even talks about that as fulfillment of William Schaubach. The warm personal relationship between two individuals has been supplanted by a formal subject-object relationship, which manifests itself in a quest for power and supremacy.
Meaning that the curse is not, because this is like interpreting, it's not like that man is ruling over woman, it's just that people in general will have a desire to rule over each other and not live in harmony.
Right, so what he's, it's very, I have a hard time understanding whether he really means Adam and Chava when he says this, or he means one human being and another, and gender is irrelevant. Just that human beings look at other human beings, not in the style of the second confrontation in which you're supposed to encounter the other, communicate with the other, and ultimately grow together. But instead, human beings encounter other human beings and think, how can I use them for my own growth, development, or even satisfaction? And it's not about Adam and Chava, but then on the other hand, he brings in Behuyim Shalbach, Yishu will over you, which was Chava specific. So I'm not sure how to read that. He's sort of blurring the lines between his metaphor and the application of it. Now that he has set up all of human existence as being about moving from I'm part of the world and just want to satisfy myself, to I recognize the balance between myself and the rest of the world, and I am supposed to make use of it in fulfillment of Hashem's mitzvos, to I have a second confrontation with other human beings, and I'm supposed to develop relationships with them that will ultimately lead to our growth and our fulfillment of mitzvos and our spiritual development and so on. He moves to the world of today. And he says, we have both confrontations as Jews. In number 12, he says, we Jews have been burdened with a twofold task. We have to cope with the problem of a double confrontation. We think of ourselves as human beings, sharing the destiny of Adam in his general encounter with nature, that's one, and as members of a covenantal community which has preserved its identity under most unfavorable conditions, confronted by another faith community. We are Jews, right? We are human beings encountering the world, and we are Jews encountering other people. We believe we are the bearers of a double charismatic load, that of the dignity of man and that of the sanctity of the covenantal community. In this difficult role, we are summoned by God, who revealed himself at both the level of universal creation and that of the private covenant, to undertake a double mission, the universal human and the exclusive covenantal confrontation. Let me just unpack a little bit of that, because he threw in some new things.
That ties into this expression.
Yes.
That Yaakov with in love and guards you when he approaches Esau.
Yeah, very much so. And that's what he's moving into at this stage. You could look at what he has said so far and say, one confrontation is me and the teacups, objects, and another confrontation is me and every other human being. There's nothing yet about being the Jewish people, part of a nation. And so what he's trying to do here is, by mentioning the sanctity of the covenantal community and Hashem revealing himself to Bnei Yisrael, is effectively to say, we have an identity which is closer to those who are members of the same covenant, the same bris that we have. And that makes that group the us, and everybody outside of it the them, as opposed to it's just me and 7 billion other human beings. That's what he's doing here. And then he has a detour in number 13 to talk about modern emancipated Jew. And he says, like his father Yaakov, whose bitter nocturnal struggle with a mysterious antagonist is so dramatically portrayed in the Bible, the Jew of old was a doubly confronted being. You had to confront objects, the world, and you had to confront people. The emancipated modern Jew, however, has been trying for a long time to do away with this twofold responsibility which weighs heavily upon him. The westernized Jew maintains that it is impossible to engage in both confrontations, the universal and the covenantal, which in his opinion are mutually exclusive. He says the Jew who wants to be emancipated argues it is absurd to stand shoulder to shoulder with mankind, trying to be part of man's confrontation with the world of objects, preoccupied with a cognitive technological gesture for the welfare of all, implementing the mandate granted us by the Creator, and to make an about-face the next instant in order to confront our comrades as a distinct and separate community. Is that all clear? What he's saying is this. The argument of the emancipated Jew, and he's not using emancipated as a compliment here, is that if I'm going to be part of society, working at developing medicine, working at developing civilization, working at trying to make this world a better place for human beings to thrive, I can't do that effectively while I view my non-Jewish co-workers, neighbors, whatever, as something other than myself. I need to be one with everybody. The Jew living in Germany in the 19th century who wants to be part of society and culture and all that comes with it says, I need to be part of that with everybody else in order to further the mission of the Chivshua, of developing the world and doing all the things that God wants me to do there. And so they forfeit one confrontation in order to succeed in the other. He says, what is characteristic of these single confrontation philosophers is their optimistic and carefree disposition. Like natural Adam of old, who saw himself as part of his environment and was never assailed by a feeling of being existentially different, they see themselves as secure and fully integrated within general society. That's his. And then he goes on to say, you know, they don't say I'm going to stop being Jewish. They think that there is such a thing as Jewish identity, even as I'm part of the greater world. But he says that doesn't work. Jump to the last paragraph in 13. He says, this failure rests upon two misconceptions of the nature of the faith community. First, the single confrontation philosophy continues to speak of Jewish identity without realizing this term can only be understood under the aspect of singularity and otherness. There is no identity without uniqueness. Right? If you want to have an identity, his shortest sentences are the most powerful. If you want to have an identity, by definition, you're going to be different from the people around you. That's what it means to have an identity. As there cannot be an equation between two individuals unless they're converted into abstractions, it is likewise absurd to speak of the commensurability of two faith communities, which are individual entities. It doesn't work that way. So if you claim you want to have a Jewish identity, you have to recognize that means you're not going to be like everybody else. You can't have it both ways. Yeah, I mean, that's what it means. Or, you know, acknowledge that you've dropped it, but then acknowledge that. But he says the whole concept of you have to forfeit one confrontation in order to have the other, he says, is fundamentally mistaken. And he's going to come back to that point. He first, in number 14, says, so what is the identity? What are we talking about? So he says, first of all, it's the mitzvos, the divine imperatives and commandments. That's number one. Number two, the axiological, which is a great word, awareness of, it's like axiom, of each faith community is an exclusive one, meaning the beliefs that we have, the dogmas, the doctrines, the values, that's all unique to who we are. And third, what we believe is going to happen in an ultimate time of Mashiach, what he calls its eschatological expectations. Yes, you have to be able to work with syllables, so you can't read him out loud. But you see now where he's going in terms of interfaith dialogue, because his point is going to be, we are unique, we are a different community. And even attempting the communication between the two, trying to have a conversation with them about, well, I believe this and you believe that, leads to the possibility of losing the nuances of your own identity as you try to merge with or blend with or find common ground with the one who is outside of you. And that's what he says, it can't work. But we'll see that. He hasn't gotten there yet. He first says in number 15, as I titled it, you can have it all. He says the second misconception, the first misconception is you think that that you can have identity without being different. That's mistake number one. But he says the second misconception consists in not realizing the compatibility of the two roles, thinking that you have to have only one confrontation, not both. If the relationship of the non-Jewish to the Jewish world had conformed to the divine arrangement for one human being to meet the other on the basis of equality, friendship, and sympathy, the Jew would have been able to become fully involved together with the rest of humanity in the cosmic confrontation. He says, look, the reality is that people persecuted us. They didn't accept us as equals. And that made it difficult for us to engage in the confrontation with the world standing by their side. It didn't work. That isn't the way that it happened. But he says it doesn't have to be that way. I'm going to jump to the last paragraph in 15. He says, involvement with the rest of mankind in the cosmic confrontation does not, we must repeat, rule out the second personal confrontation of two faith communities, each aware of both what it shares with the other and what is singularly its own. In the same manner as Adam and Chava confronted and attempted to subdue a malicious, scoffing nature, that's the Nachash in Gan Eden, and yet nevertheless encountered each other as two separate individuals, cognizant of their incommensurability and uniqueness, so also two faith communities which coordinate their efforts when confronted by the cosmic order may face each other in the full knowledge of their distinctness and individuality. In other words, you can stand side by side with somebody who is different from you and share the mission of developing the world. You don't have to give up on that mission of developing the world in order to fight them, and you don't have to give up the mission of being different from them in order to develop the world. And that's where I skipped here, but he goes into this whole thing about interfaith dialogue. And basically his argument is that you say to the world, we are very willing to be a part of global efforts to develop medicine. We are willing to work together with everybody socially to take care of the needy. We are willing to build up society and all of its institutions. That's something that we want to do with everybody else. But what we can't do is become part of society on a religious level. You can't cheapen a religion by having it by trying to homogenize everybody into one, saying that you can't have a confrontation there. And he goes into the issues of language. He goes into the issue of roles. He says it's not good for any religion. He's not talking about Judaism per se, although obviously it applies most to us. It's not good for any religion to try to portray itself in light of another one. You know, here's what we believe, and it's sort of like what they believe. It cheapens each one to try to do so. He's very strong about that. I recommend reading it. I just didn't bring it on the sheet. But now he applies this to Yaakov and Esav. So that brings us to our last source, to number 16. He says, our representatives who meet with the spokesmen of the community of the many should be given instructions similar to those enunciated by our patriarch Yaakov when he sent his agents to meet his brother Esav. And he quotes you from our parsha. So the pasuk says, "Vayitzavas harishon lemor." He commanded the first one, saying, "Ki efkashcha Esav achi," when my brother Esav meets you, "ushelcha lemor," he's going to ask you, saying, "Lemi ata va'ana selech ulemi elo lefanecha." He's going to ask you three questions: whose are you? Right? Who do you belong to, so to speak? Anaselech, where are you going? Ulmi elu lefanecha, who owns all this property that's in front of you, the gift that Yaakov sent? V'amarta, and Yaakov says, you shall say to him, La'avdecha Yaakov, we belong to your servant Yaakov. Mincha hi shalu, actually this stuff belongs to a servant Yaakov. Mincha hi shalucha la'adoni le'esav, it is a gift sent to my master Esav. V'hinei gam hu acharenu, and behold, He's right behind us. Yaakov is behind us. And that's the command that you'll give Gamas Hashini, Gamas Hashlishi, Gamas Balalachim Acharei Adarim, etc. That's what all of them are supposed to say to Esav. So the way he breaks this down is like this. He says, Yaakov, in instructing his agents, he laid down the rule. When Esav meets you and he asks you questions, he's going to ask you, to whom do you belong? Meaning, to whom do you as a metaphysical being, as a soul, as a spiritual personality belong? And where are you going? To whom is your historical destiny committed? To whom have you consecrated your future? What is your ultimate goal, your final objective? Who is your God? What is your way of life? He reads the first two questions of Esav as being existential questions, not who do you work for? What was the one? Lana say later, where are you going? Like, you know, you're on your way to Hebron, you're on your way to Beersheba, whatever it is. He says, this is about your identity as a Jew. And then, Lemi Ela Lefanecha, the third question, who is the owner of all of this property? Are you ready to contribute that property? Your talents, capabilities, efforts toward the material and cultural welfare of general society. Are you ready to present me with gifts? Oxen, goats, camels, and bulls. Are you willing to pay taxes to develop and industrialize the country? The third inquiry is focused on temporal aspects of life. So as far as the third question, he answers him. Right? He says, Mincha Yishlu Chaladuni Leisav. That's a gift for you. Yes, we are determined to participate in every civic, scientific, and political enterprise. We feel obligated to enrich society with our creative talents to be constructive and useful citizens. That's confrontation one. We'll do that with everybody. But as far as your first two questions, L'miata v'ana selech, Yaakov commanded his representatives to reply in the negative, clearly and precisely, boldly and courageously. He commanded them to tell Esav their soul, their personality, their metaphysical destiny, their spiritual future and sacred commitments belong exclusively to God and his servant Yaakov. These are Yaakov's. No human power can succeed in severing the eternal bond between them and God. That's the way he reads the dialogue in the beginning of our parsha. And once again, is this a biography of Yaakov and Esav? Is this actually that's the conversation they're having at that moment? Not necessarily. But it's a lesson that Soloveitchik thinks the Chumash is trying to teach us about these two confrontations all going on when Yaakov and Esav meet. And then he connects it to his own time in the year 1964, which when he wrote this sounded like, wow, it's amazing, it's today. And, you know, not anyone at this table. But the message that he's giving is a relevant message, as he puts it in the last sentence I brought. A millennia-old history demands from us that we meet the challenge courageously and give the same answers with which Yaakov entrusted his messenger several thousand years ago. That we look at the world, and the world wants to know, so who are you and what are you willing to contribute to this world? And the answer is, we have two confrontations. We share with the world the confrontation of contributing to the world and building up the world, and in that sense, we are on board. That's, you know, Adam pri Chava, that's built into who we are. However, not to the extent of sacrificing the second confrontation. The one which says that we personally and as a nation with a bris have our identity that is separate from that of the world, in which we don't look at everybody as being the same, and we aren't, you know, blended in with society. We've got we retain both confrontations. Mm-hmm. So you can see why I wanted to do this, I hope. I think it's a
don't
great
worry,
lesson.
I think it was great.
Okay. Well, this is nothing. I have a Shabbos this week. I'm at Or Chaim for all of Shabbos. I have a Shabbaton there. I'm trying to do this in the 7 minutes of our Torah.
Wow.
Before Kriyas HaTorah.
Wow.
So obviously I'm going to have to skip like everything. But I think the understanding what's going on, not just in terms of this, but now we'll get to the Dvar Torah for your Shabbos table piece of this. It's important because it frames for us how to understand what's going on when Yaakov and Esav meet. Meaning, you can look at the meeting of Yaakov and Esav and say, wow, this is very dramatic as a personal family confrontation, right? Esav wanted to kill Yaakov, his brother fled, 20 years later he comes back. Right? You can look at it that way. You can look at it as a story of property. You know, in terms of all the gifts that Yaakov is bringing for Esav, you can look at it as how did the brothers develop? Esav has become this tribal chieftain, right, with clearly 400 men at his disposal, right? And Yaakov is the head of a clan, and it's sort of a clash between these two identities as they meet. But what the Rav of Soloveitchik is putting out there is, don't look at it only in those ways. It's also, it captures the experience of every Jew in society, meeting the person who is not like them, who's not part of Klal Yisrael, who is their neighbor, co-worker, whatever it is. And the way Yaakov deals with them is the way that we are supposed to deal with them. It's a model for what we do. And so there's a lot to learn from how he responds to Esav.
I don't like that how he calls him a servant.
And that's where he gets in trouble, is the Adoni. What Rav Soloveitchik did here mirrors what Bereishis Rabbah does. Bereishis Rabbah tells the story of how Rebbe, Rav Yehuda Hanasi, when he used to go have his dialogue with the Romans, would first learn this parsha and try to emulate it. And if he didn't learn it, things didn't go well. That's what the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah says. I think we did it a few years ago. We had our shiur on that, on the Medrash there. But the question becomes, what's Rebbe doing? Yaakov gets criticized for saying La'avdecha. And so the Medrash talks about when avdecha is appropriate and when it's not. Rav David Cohn in New York has a very interesting essay where he talks about it's appropriate to say avdecha when you're outside of Eretz Yisrael, but when you come back into the land, it's no longer appropriate to say avdecha. It's a very interesting read of the story and of the Midrashim about it, and when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate. But but that's always rubbed everybody wrong, and that's why you get Rashi's Medrash on the eight kings of Edom, because Yaakov says Adoni eight times. It's all part of that discomfort that we have with it. Yeah. He doesn't tackle it here, but he does, I think, elsewhere. I think in the essay Kodo Dido Fake, he may have something on it. Not sure. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.